You guys can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to finish it. I believe it. We got a couple verses to go. So we kind of ran a little short last week. Not surprisingly, right, church? We really like to milk everything out of these chapters. And Sean and myself will, by God's grace and grace, His grace alone, get through these last couple verses, but they're so good. So why don't you pray us in, and you can share a little bit of an intro before we get into the message.
All right. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to be here. This is not something we want to take for granted. We're thankful that we can access, discuss, and live out your word freely in this nation. We want to ask that your hand would continue to be upon it, as well as part of our lives individually, as we present ourselves available to live for you today. We ask that you'd speak to us, and not only equip us to hear more about you, but to live according to these truths. We pray you'd give us open ears, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who've joined us the last couple weeks, Hebrews chapter 9 has been a real meaty chapter, not just in regards to the substance of the claims, the arguments that the author was making, but what's even more important is that these are very applicable and ongoing rules. For example, when we're talking about how to apply the Bible to our lives in a practical sense, we need to first understand that if we have truth claims in order, that this is true as an ongoing rule. I can take this and run with it. Last week, they discussed verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So whenever we see shedding of blood and we associate that in the Bible going forward, we think, oh, that's why Jesus died for us, because it was to accomplish that rule. Well, likewise, we're going to be going through another one of those rules tonight, and one that, unfortunately, is taken a little bit out of the flow of the chapter. So before we get into it, let's just summarize where we've been so far. Starting with the author of Hebrews, the book was written to a Jewish audience. Now, these were people who grew up living and breathing the Old Testament. And it's also worth noting that at this time in history, they weren't yet being persecuted for being Jewish ethnically, but they were being persecuted, ironically, by their fellow Jews, but also Greeks and Romans as well, for being Christians religiously. Religious system, what religion you identified yourself with, is what they associated your law or your code of ethics in. If you said, I'm a Roman and I worship Roman gods, they'd said, oh, so you observe Pax Romana, you aren't here to make a fuss as long as you're in those borders, you observe those values. If you say, I'm a Jew, you'd say, okay, you're more to the east, but you don't generally make trouble for Roman authorities unless they're specifically in your land, so we're cool as far as that's concerned. You say, I'm a Christian, they'd go, I'm not familiar. What laws are that? I can't narrow you into this box, and therefore that question mark becomes an exclamation mark if that uncertainty is, of course, in civil disobedience. Now, when the author of Hebrews is addressing this point, and they're thinking, okay, to avoid this controversy, what if, just what if, I take a step back from the Christian stuff, I stop calling myself a follower of the Jewish Messiah, and I just knock it down to being Jewish again, because that's still cool. Well, the problem with that is essentially the whole book of Hebrews' point, is you'd be trading down if you went back to the movie trailer when the film's already been released. And in making these points and illustrations, this particular chapter is talking about Jewish sacrifices, what you do with your sin. And if an animal were to die, we discussed this as well several times throughout this chapter, he's done several illustrations. The high priest, yeah, he can deal with your sins that you weren't aware of every March or so. And if you brought in an animal to die on your behalf for these sins, it'd cover whatever you were able to confess in that moment. And then you go home and you snap at the kids, or you forget an obligation, or you're driving your camel cart across the road and some weirdo cuts you off with his donkey and you swear at him in whatever language you are familiar with, and you got to take it back. It only covers so far. And the point of today's passage is basically going to build on that point. Jesus didn't just cover a sin. He covered sin just as a thing. And if that is, of course, what we're dealing with, then this is obviously going to be something I don't want to trade down from. Verses 6 through 12 talked about the high priest and how Jesus was a superior high priest. He offered a sacrifice, not in an earthly tabernacle, which was going to get blowed up in like 20 years anyway, but he offered his sacrifice in heaven itself, the real tabernacle it was based on. In verses 13 through 15, he introduced animal sacrifices as being able to individually cover sins, whereas Jesus covered them all into an eternal inheritance in heaven. And then finally, leading up to the passage we'll be discussing today, it talked about how sacrifices needed to be offered every single day. And the priests that offered them had their own problems to deal with as well. So if that is the case in what you want, author of Hebrews' audience in mind, why then would you think that's better than someone who offered one sacrifice for every sin? And the point is that Jesus is superior to the sacrificial system. So with that all being said, why don't we read today's passages, and then we'll take it point by point as the Lord leads.
Yeah, absolutely. Do you want me to start at 26, Sean?
Or how about 25?
25. Okay, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation.
So that's a lot to discuss there. And obviously,
are we going to make it?
Yeah, I think so. Tying into what was discussed earlier, we wanted to include those previous two verses because when people see it is given to men to die once and then comes the judgment, that's usually the passage that's quoted in order to prove or address other things. The Bible teaches reincarnation. The Bible says it's given to man to die once. Well, only God doesn't judge people. There is a judgment in Christianity, and so forth. We use this as a truth statement and take that and run with it, but we don't want to just say things that the Bible says without understanding what's actually being said. And like we're going to encourage you, my father and I on the radio program, a good 60% of the questions we get about a particular biblical text, you can back me up on this, generally are answered by going one or two verses forward and back to set the better context. So we wanted to give you two more verses before we read the next two. He's talking about the sacrifice once for all and then makes a comparison. It is given to men to die once, after that the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Note how the verses immediately before and after are sandwiched between this point. He's building on the idea that one sacrifice was enough when it was Jesus' sacrifice. He went to the heavenly tabernacle. He offered an eternally valuable life. He was sinless in regards to and fulfilling every single foreshadowing the Old Testament talked about. But if that is actually the point that's being made here, that one single sacrifice, the question is, where's the meat? How does the fact that all my sins are forgiven apply to me today? Is it a license to sin? Is it a license to pursue a better relationship with God and others, an area in between, or obviously something that we want to make a positive impact on our lives with?
Yeah, it's a good question. You know, I think some people go to extremes, obviously, and there's certain groups that certainly have gone to extremes with this idea of going through to licentiousness on one side or going to legalism on the other, you know, when it comes to your question. You know, I love what what this chapter says in verse 14. If you look at verse 14, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And I love that idea of how through what Jesus has done for us on the cross in the sacrifice, that we can have a clean conscience before the Father. The conscience is kind of that interesting thing that we have in us that's the ability to recognize the difference between right and wrong. That's your conscience. And it's interesting that the Bible says that through the work of Jesus Christ, that your conscience has been cleansed. And what that means is the burden that you carry is no longer something that you should carry. There should be something in your Christian life where you're walking in a wonderful liberty through this sacrifice that was done once for you. It should be something where you have that kind of beautiful feeling of like, man, you know, my conscience is clear. Not like it's like, oh man, I messed up again. God doesn't love me. This kind of idea. And you know, when you think about Jesus and the sacrifice that he's made for you, it brings you into this relationship with him to where you don't have to worry about, are you going to be too much on this side or too much on that side doctrinally? I mean, I don't think like that. You know, I don't think real heady, like, am I doctrinally going this way or am I doctrinally? I just go, am I in love with Christ today? Does that make sense? Am I abiding in Jesus today? I want to abide in the love of Christ today. See, when I think about the love of Christ, it brings me into this relationship with him to where when I sin, I go, I can bring it to my Father, and I can talk to him about that. And I go, and there is that thing in me, that conviction that goes, Bo, man, hey, you know. But I always go back to the wonderful grace and the sacrifice that's there so that I'm not overly burdened. I'm not walking around with this big weight in me. So, you know, sometimes when, you know, when these questions come up of, you know, are you going too much on licentiousness or are you going too much there? I just say, hey, are you loving Jesus? You know, are you looking at Jesus? Now, let me take this apart a little bit. It says, Jesus did not he wasn't sacrificed often like the animal sacrifices were in verse 25. And it says in verse 26, then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, which is an interesting term, by the way, the end of the ages, but it says he appeared to put away sin. What a beautiful verse, right? He came to put them away. Isn't that a nice thing? Put them away. Your sins are what? Put away. Yay. We could all cheer. And by the sacrifice of himself, right? So our conscience is cleansed. He's put us away. And it says, and now it is appointed for men to die once, just as Jesus' sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice. So Jesus, it's appointed for men to die once. And so this word once keeps coming up, right? And what's that all about?
A one-time payment to get you the whole deal. You don't have to keep renewing your subscription. You have it with what he paid for you. And that's really the superiority of the system, if for no other reason than economics. Because if I keep having to bring a lamb every time I sin, the more honest I am with myself, the more my flock's going to fear me every time I wake up in the morning. Mm-hmm. But if on the other hand, if I have enough of an understanding and confidence in what Jesus has done for me, then I not only have a guiding light towards how I ought to live my life going forward, I don't have to worry about getting justifying my sin and going Romans 6:1 route, or on the other hand, going Galatians 3:3 and saying, have you being sanctified by the flesh or by the Spirit are now being made perfect through the flesh? They're both nonsense conclusions, only if my eyes are off of what Jesus has done. And that one event isn't something I have to keep coming back to, but as you noted with our conscience, I recognize, yes, my sin forced the Son of God to be brutalized, tortured, and left to bleed and suffocate after being nailed to a tree. That's what I deserve. But he loved me enough to take my place in that. And the more a perspective with Jesus as the center guides your Christian life, doctrine has a funny way of settling itself out.
Right.
But
yeah,
upon the other hand, I say, no, you don't understand. My sin is that serious. Well, where are your eyes now? Look at my sin. The Christian says, no, look at the cross. Look what was paid for it. And while a lot of very sincere and passionate people have their systems and their organizations, I won't name it, but with the understanding that Jesus needs to continuously be crucified or put to death in order for us to renew our salvation understanding of him, I understand that to the degree that we ought to remember him and what he's done to remind us of this daily, to renew each other or build each other up to good works. But when it comes down to the idea of putting Jesus again to an open shame or building on the work that he's already completed, I don't just get nervous in regards to the idea behind that. I get disappointed because if we have something so amazing, I devalue it by saying, but you forgot that my sin is really, really that serious, or you forgot the Old Testament way of viewing these things, or you've forgotten that our traditions have spelled this out very clearly for us, and I can cite some early church fathers that agree with me. When it comes down to it, the higher a view you have of God, the more that's going to impact your life in a practical sense. Likewise, the higher a view you have of the price that was paid on the cross, the less your sin is going to dominate your life and your conscience by comparison. And there's usually two responses that a guilty conscience has. It's either perspiration, saying, how do I get out of this? Or desperation and saying, there's no way I can get out of this. The Christian doesn't end up in either trap because their eyes aren't on their sin. They're on Jesus. And so with that one sacrifice, we are able to handle even that math. I can keep track of one thing.
Yeah. And I, you know, focusing on Jesus is so important because it's the greatest regulator in your life. And what I mean by that is this. When you focus on Jesus Christ, when you look to the cross of Jesus Christ, it takes the most prideful person and it humbles them. Does that make sense? You look at the cross and you've seen what happened on that cross and it humbles you. It's a regulator of the human heart. Are you getting this? It's like, the big question is, how do you regulate human beings? How do you get human beings to behave good? And there's all different methods of that, to answer that question in the world. How to get human beings to act properly. But the gospel regulates us perfectly through Jesus Christ. Because what the gospel says is that you can't earn your salvation. You need the sacrifice, and it humbles you. So it takes the prideful person, and it humbles them to say, man, I need Jesus. But it takes the person who is depressed and the person who is absolutely in torment over their inability. And when they look at the cross, what they see is Christ pulling them up from their despair. See, that's the beautiful regulatory power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not all these laws that's regulating human beings, Christians. What's regulating us is looking at Jesus. He is pulling up the depressed and saying, I love you, and I am giving you an inheritance higher than the highest. And man, you're like, whoa, that's awesome. You know, he's taking you and he's bringing you up. And then he takes the prideful person and he says, man, I am dying for you, which is regulating that person to humble them. Do you see how the gospel does that? When Sean's talking about the focus on this sacrifice, it is to regulate you in your life, in your behaviors. So when you think you're all self-righteousness, when you think you're all awesome, you're not looking at the cross. Because if you look at the cross, you go, I'm humbled, right? But if you're getting all self-asceticism going on, you know, the old ascetic, you know, monks, you know, you're all smacking yourself all the time. You're like, man, I suck. Dude, everything about me sucks. You know, and I always suck.
You're not wrong.
What?
You're not wrong.
Yeah. And you're in that realm. But what the cross says is, man, that, hey, I love you. I love you, and I'm going to pull you up. And that's what Jesus, so that's the beautiful regulatory power that's in the cross. Okay.
Now, noting then the other half of this passage, and usually the one people want to shy away from as equally as the cross, we saw sin judged, but that's not where judgment ends. Because while Christ has dealt with the sin problem, its authority over us, sin still has a presence in this world, and we don't need to be living today, but we do have access to that information more readily. What sin has done to not just the human psyche, but the human existence, this universe as a whole. And so when the chapter finishes with this point, after stating in verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, this usually throws people for a curve because they're trying to figure out where that apart from sin phrase fits into this whole deal. And if anything else, that confusion is warranted because taking it and running with it to the point where you let it guide the idea actually gets you the answer. Apart from sin. Well, what was done with sin on the cross? It was judged. But if Jesus is coming again to judge, then what's left to judge? Well, it notes, he's coming apart from sin for salvation. And salvation, for those of you who know, means to be saved from something. But just like we want to look at the dictionary for that word, I think it's also important to note the first word, judgment. Judgment means to come to conclusions. In the plainest sense of the term, it just means this is the final say on that matter. A person who is a judge looks at the behavior of an individual, whether it's in line with the law or not, and concludes this is your penalty or you can go free. Likewise, if I'm, I guess the jury does that, but when you're also talking about the issue of Jesus coming not just to judge, but to save, we ask the question, how do both take place at once? When we saw that on the cross, the perfect wrath of God towards sin and the perfect mercy of God towards sinners. So what then does the second coming accomplish? What then does our judgment include, not just in regards to the focus of the cross being my reason for doing good things, but is there even going to be a payoff for those good things in the first place? Because we already have the answer. Apart from sin, my sin's been dealt with. This world's sin will be dealt with. But then you ask as well, if I don't fit into that being dealt with at Jesus' second coming, then how will he deal with me? What standard will I be judged by? What conclusions will be coming to? And that's a really interesting question. Now, I was talking to my dad about how to phrase this properly because, as you know, I'm not a very social animal, and so I like to think in terms of numbers rather than language. But when it comes to presenting this in a way that a human being rather than a machine would understand, I wanted to compare this to our trip to Israel, especially the first time, because this was a new experience for us. If someone had told me, it's just like California, but with history actually worth looking into. You see a piece of pottery on the side of the road, and it's like, that thing's 10,000 years old. And you're just like, ooh, that's a very significant piece of dirt. But if, on the other hand, you ask the question, okay, not just does this place have a lot of history, not just does it have a lot of agriculture, not just does it resemble the place you went to see your grandma in days far yonder. It was an experience. And I don't just mean because of the food, but certainly including that I would never have traded for, as far as travel is concerned, anywhere or at any other time in my life. John, my roommate, would affirm to that as well. Now, when we were going through all of this, it was just a mind blower to see even the smallest of details and realizing that means something. Everything, it was like seeing the dog in the butcher shop. Everything was just enthralling for me. And knowing the significance of that, tied me back into the fact that I not only know the one who is a part of all of this, but I appreciate it. The fact that judgment is going to be determined, interestingly enough, by one and only one thing: my faith in Jesus Christ. What saves you and me? It's not apart from faith, it's through faith. So if faith is what gets me into heaven, what do you think is going to build up that gas meter to go above 100%, to just be all that more eager like my father and I were when we went to Israel? Because you could just tell me, California, been there. History, it's not happening today. Good food, I can get that elsewhere, but I always enjoy a good meal. But what made me ride the hype train, to use the modern term? It was the fact that I was looking forward to it, that I was expecting it, that even though we were given, like, what, a week and a half notice, everything, even the absurdly long plane flight, was something that we could enjoy because we had that much more to look forward to. And the point being made and tying it into this is the salvation that we have to look forward to, apart from sin, our sin has been dealt with, is from literally everything else that would have to be taken care of. Yes, our sins are forgiven, but I look at this world and I see the gas prices and I go, the Lord's not here yet. What gives me more reasons to look forward to Him is when I see things without Him. And we can obviously tie this into the Great Tribulation. We can tie this into the way the world copes with things, as far as justice without the ultimate hand and perspective of God. But when it comes down to, and we can probably wrap up with this, the real essence of judgment, of the five ways we'll be rewarded in heaven, as far as what Scripture actually details for us, you can write these down and look them up on your own time. Two of them mention specifics as far as a pursuit or a faithful, I guess, diligence in your relationship with God. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. And likewise, the crown of life is promised to those in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 for those who give their life for Jesus Christ. But three out of the five are all discussing the same thing, and I'll just read them off to you for the sake of clarity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only me, but also all who have loved His appearing. And then 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, this is specifically speaking to elders and overseers of the church, but you'll notice a trend. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now notice, when Jesus appears, the very thing that over half of our rewards in heaven is tied into is the fact that we're looking forward to it in the first place. The only reason we're going to heaven is because we trust He got us there. So if I continue in that, it doesn't make me double saved, but it certainly sets the hype train for heaven, don't you think? And so finishing then on that point, what would be the best thing to leave, those listening here as well as online, those who are wondering, okay, so apart from sin, that's been dealt with, how do I eagerly wait for salvation? Where should my attention ultimately be if I'm going to take this information in such a way where I benefit from it, where in heaven, this hour that you guys have spent with us means something more than just, well, I wasn't getting into trouble?
You keep asking me questions, Sean.
I was doing that for an hour ago with him. I figured I could use some breaks.
What's up with all the questions, brother? No, I love it. You know, God is not worshipped where He's not treasured and enjoyed. You know, God is not worshipped where He's not treasured and enjoyed. You know, you want to you want to live your life ready for the appearing of Christ, then enjoy him and then treasure him. Learn to enjoy Jesus. How can you not enjoy Jesus? How can you not treasure Jesus? Learn to fall in love with him. And the wonderful, you know, so many wonderful qualities. I was in a discipleship just now and we were talking about just the safety of Jesus. Jesus was a safe person to talk to. And that's so admirable. How many people are really safe that you can go to and you can share whatever you need to share with them, and they're safe. They might not understand everything you're talking about, but at least they're safe. They're not going to manipulate you. They're not going to abuse you. They're not going to coerce you. The things that are on your heart, they're safe. See, Jesus has so many admirable qualities. And if you want to be ready for the second coming, then learn to enjoy Christ. You know, this is a passage that bothers a lot of people. Because it says that where it's appointed for us to die once. And Sean's right. There's no reincarnation in this verse. There's no purgatory that's seen in this verse. There's just this idea of living once and dying and then facing judgment. And that is kind of a serious thing, wouldn't you say? Yeah, it's kind of a scary thing that your life and the way you live, it matters. And who you put your trust in matters. But when you recognize what Sean's saying about the wonderful work of Jesus Christ, and you start learning to enjoy that your sins are forgiven, that he's on your team, man. You got God's on your team, and you're on God's team. And you know, learning to enjoy and treasure him and admire Jesus, that's the best thing we could do.
So just to recap and to give you guys a bit of foreshadowing for what you'll have in the weeks ahead, chapter 10 goes a lot more into his illustrations, how the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. It doesn't even accomplish what they thought they would, but I'll let you guys discuss that when it's time. Likewise, chapter 11 gives us great examples of the fact that people who enjoyed Jesus, even before they saw him, it paid off. That is where our focus should ultimately be. What are Jesus' marching orders for us here today? Love one another as I have loved you. Remember that commandment and live it out as he modeled it for us. Remember his promise that as you saw him go, so likewise you will see him return. What's even more important is noting that watching isn't meant to intimidate you. It's meant to excite you. Is the idea of Jesus, and this is kind of a household joke, whenever I walk into a room and the person that I left in there a minute ago isn't there anymore, I go, oh, did I miss the rapture again? Obviously, that's not something we have to be worried about. What we have to look forward to is being with the one who loves us more than anyone else ever could. And if that is something I'm excited for, then it shows I actually know who I'm talking about. How can you not love Jesus? Make sure he's your focus. Make sure he's your motivation for living for him, through him, and, of course, in light of him. But what's even more important as well is when the cross is your focus, how that is done. Well, it's on full display, isn't it? I started in prayer. Want to finish this off?
Sure. Yeah. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would help us through your Holy Spirit to grab a hold, to take hold of the tree of life. Father, you say, blessed are those who take hold of your word. And Father, we do want to take hold of it. There's so many things we could talk about. But we look at these scriptures, and Father, first we want to come to you and thank you so much for your son. Lord, he told us that if we believed in him, that we would pass from death to life. And so we are so appreciative, and we want to have a heart of thanksgiving. And Father, we also want to take note, Lord, that you have a wonderful, wonderful plan for us in our future. You have rewards for us that we can't even really understand. And Father, we thank you. We pray we wouldn't walk in fear and we wouldn't be scared of you. But Father, we would learn to adore you and love you for the work that you've done on the cross. Father, we look forward to the blessed hope, Lord, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We pray that as we look to you, Jesus, that the things in our life that we deal with, whether the weaknesses that are in our body, Father, they would melt away as we look to you. Father, help us not look to mankind for our answers, but help us to look to you and to be focused on you. And help us to be patient with one another as you are moving in all of our hearts and speaking to us. And Father, we pray that you give us an anointing of your Holy Spirit to love like you, Jesus. Use our bodies, Lord. Work through us. May we die to self, that you may live in and through us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.